Good evening. That was for Marilyn's benefit. It is good to see everyone out tonight, especially those we didn't have a chance to visit with this morning. We're glad you're here. This evening's lesson is entitled, and it's in quotes, so we're going to be quoting our text from Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And we're going to begin reading in Romans 14:17. As we talk about the topic tonight. This morning we talked about the mission of the church. And we also spent a little bit of time talking about how the church can fail in that mission. And I stated to you this morning that we're going to be talking about that in a little greater detail this evening. So tonight we're going to be looking at ways, a further direction the church can go in failing that mission of seeking and saving the lost. Romans 14:17. Paul, writing to the Romans, writing through the Spirit, says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In the context here in Romans 14, this is often the passage we turn to when we talk about matters of conscience. When a brother or sister says something bothers them and it's not doctrinal. Some people try to fit doctrinal passages into, or doctrinal ideas and things into this passage and say, well, we have to avoid this or we have to avoid that or we have to do this or that in order for conscience sake. No, when he's talking about those things that are lawful for one and are not lawful for another due to their conscience, he would not talk about doctrine in that way. So he's talking about in this context, if you go back a little further than verse 17, the idea of eating meat. And what he's saying is that we're not to allow food to become a stumbling block towards one another. If someone has a stumbling block with food, he says food is not worth their soul. And then he comes into verse 17 and he's telling us why we're not to be so hung up on food as to ruin somebody's soul by causing a stumbling block. And he says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In answering that question, he provides the answer to so many other questions that have arisen in the last 100 years or more, where this idea of food becoming fellowship, when that is not how the word has been used in the New Testament, when food becomes the all-encompassing idea behind religion, he's saying, he just states it matter-of-factly, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. There's a phrase that has been around, I don't know how long it has been around, but it's been around at least since the 1950s, the social gospel. The social gospel is definitely one of those areas that the church can no longer focus on its mission of seeking and saving the lost, but they try to seek and save the lost through physical means. And so what is the social gospel? What is the social gospel? There are those who teach and defend the social gospel. And when we talk about the social gospel, what are we saying? What does it mean? Well, let's take a look at it. We're going to look at two quotes. The first is from 1952 by Herbert Wallace Schneider, writing in Religion in the 20th Century. Again, this is 1952, and this was a problem that was being combated even then. And it's popular among the religious world today, even if they don't know it, and even if they don't use this phrase, it's what they are teaching and promulgating. So, Herbert Wallace Schneider had this to say in 1952. "The central idea of the social gospel is that the redemption or salvation of mankind collectively, the regeneration of the social order, is the ultimate goal of religion." They recognized that all the way back in 1952, that was the focus, the emphasis on the social gospel. We talked this morning how the mission of the church is to seek and save the lost, and the means by which we do that, the means by which the apostles did it, and the disciples going into all the world did it, preaching Jesus and Him crucified. Jesus saying, "I will draw all men unto myself." And yet, the social gospel changes that message ever so slightly. We want to bring as many people through the doors as possible. And so they offer up all these prizes and gimmicks and all these different things, all these social events. And then they stand back and say, "Oh, our building was to bursting." And when you really look at what they were offering, it wasn't a sermon. It wasn't preaching the gospel. It was feeding the 5,000, so to speak. And we're going to talk about that a little later on. What this means is that the social gospel focuses attention on the whole group or society, not the individual. When we ask ourselves, when we go back to the New Testament, and we ask ourselves who the funds were for, when Paul and those that were with him, when they gathered all throughout Macedonia, all through Galatia and Ephesus, and they were bringing funds back to Judea, was it for all the needy in Judea? Or over and over and over, is there a qualifier put on who the funds were for? Over and over, there is a qualifier. The needy saints at Jerusalem. That famine that hit Judea was so severe that it caused great peril to the saints there. What do you think it did to the rest of the Jews, the rest of the Gentile world in the surrounding area of Judea? They were in the same dire straits. But yet the church's funds were used for the needy saints. And yet the message preached today, that's not the case. We're going to feed the whole world. We need to have these bazaars and offer free rides and free food to everyone in the society. So it's a concept that emphasizes the social needs of mankind, the material over the physical. It's a message that doesn't want to offend. So it doesn't really deal with sin. It does not call on people to obey God in all things, but just come to Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's different for every flyer that you see about these different events. It seeks to make people's lives better here on earth, then prepare them for the life to come after this life on earth. It gives way to those who seek after the prosperity gospel, and that is the gospel of materialism. And there are some famous so-called preachers that preach this prosperity gospel. A couple of their faces or names might be springing to mind right now, and if they're not, maybe there's an arrow in your mind pointing to the Texas area, right? There are those that preach this prosperity gospel. Well, where did that come from? It came from the social gospel first, and then it stemmed into that. Simply put, it seeks to make man comfortable. It does not attack sin. It wants to make us to bring people in through other means than Jesus and make them comfortable. Another quote that we're going to look at is this is from the Gospel Anchor, February 1986, a man by the name of Gene Frost. He wrote this: "The work of the social gospeler is not directed toward the individual to convict and convince him of personal guilt, to change him and make him anew. Oh no, the legitimate role of religion is social. It is the work of the churches to build gymnasiums, to organize ball clubs, etc., to prevent juvenile delinquency, to build kitchens and dining halls to enlist the secular-minded who otherwise would not be attracted by spirituality, to build and operate industries to help solve the problem of unemployment, to build and maintain benevolent homes to care for the needy. And so the religious organization substitutes for individual responsibility, leaves its spiritual efforts to achieve temporal and physical goals." Another way to wrap up and sum up what this man is saying is that the social gospel teaches that it's the work of the churches to build gymnasiums, to organize ball clubs, to prevent juvenile delinquency, to build kitchens and dining halls, to build and operate industries to help solve the problem of unemployment, to build and maintain benevolent homes to care for the needy. And notice there's no qualifier on the needy. The needy of the world is what they're talking about. Some use Maslow's hierarchy of needs to prove the church must first meet man's physical needs and then attempt to meet the spiritual. Remember, we looked at the chart of Maslow's spiritual needs several Sunday nights ago, probably a few months ago, and talked about it in a different light and how what Maslow says man's needs are versus what Jesus said man's needs were. That was the point of that lesson. But some people look at that hierarchy of needs, that pyramid that Maslow created, and say that we, as the church, we need to recognize that man has physical needs and meet those physical needs first and then teach them the gospel. But in Matthew chapter 9, 2-6, there was a crowd thronging Jesus, and a paralytic man was brought before him. Remember what Jesus said when he had the ability, he had proven over and over, he had the ability to heal the sick and the lame with a word, with a touch. He could do it from long distance. But yet, what did he say when he saw the faith of those who lowered this man through the roof of where he was at? And he saw their faith, not necessarily the faith of the man on the pallet, but he saw their faith. What did he say first? "Your sins are forgiven." And oh, the religious leaders went, "Oh, who is this that thinks he can forgive sins?" And he said, "Which is easier to say? Pick up your pallet and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" He says, "But so you might know that I have authority to forgive sins," he said, "pick up your pallet and walk." And the man picked up his bed that he was on, and he went home. He was able to heal his physical, but what did Jesus do first? He saw to the matter of the man's heart first, didn't he? "Your sins are forgiven." And then he healed his physical needs. Jesus looked to the spiritual needs first. He forgave his sins and then he healed him. This was a powerful message to the people standing there. And they got it. Let's look at an example. I remember years and years ago living in Washington State. So long before I even moved to Alaska, living in Washington State, there were a number of churches in the area that had great advertisement, and our congregation, even right as we were getting, Becky and I were getting ready to leave, our congregation was doing something in response that was very similar that made me uncomfortable. And what these congregations were doing was, we need to have these programs. We need to go sit at a booth with a table and say, if you have financial problems, come see us, because, well, we have a CPA in the congregation. We had a counselor in the congregation. If you're dealing with alcoholism or marriage problems, come see the counselor. And the reason these congregations were doing that were to get people to come in and talk to people with a spiritual background. But notice what the message was first, something physical. And then the old bait and switch, well, really, we're going to talk to you about the gospel. And I was very uneasy when our congregation started saying, hey, we have these same people. We have CPAs, we have a doctor, we have counselors, we have teachers. Let's start making our own brochures. No, what are they putting the emphasis on at that booth or that table? The draw is something physical, a physical need, not their spiritual need. Here's an example. Intoxication and drunkenness are works of the flesh. Galatians 5:21 makes it very clear it's sin. And it's a serious sin. It's a sin that'll keep one out of heaven. The social gospel funds an alcoholic recovery program. They call it a disease and they blame society. In fact, looking at this definition of alcoholism, this definition of alcoholism is not from Webster's. This is a definition that comes from one of the religious world's denominational websites. It says alcoholism, the disease that makes you too selfish to see the havoc you created and care about the people you shattered. And what happens over time when you teach people that what they have and what they're doing is a disease? Over time, what happens is they start saying, it's not my fault. I have a disease, right? And then after time, if they really don't want to change, that becomes the justification and the excuse for it. I have a disease. I have a problem. And they begin seeing that disease is something that's not their fault. It's out of my hands. And so from the very get-go, you see the problem with this type of approach to those in society. See, the gospel of Christ does it differently. It calls it a sin. It places the blame squarely on the sinner and calls upon the drunk to repent. That's the power of the gospel, to change hearts and lives. It doesn't tell them it's not your fault. It tells them it is your fault. You made a choice and you need to change that choice. You need to change that around. You need to repent of that and make a complete recovery. And then there are things we can do to help them recover once they make that choice. But to call it a sin and to blame society around them and their circumstances isn't going to help their heart come to know the knowledge of the truth. You know, I met a guy in Alaska. He was a boss of mine. He came in to train me I was a patient service tech. I set up home medical equipment as I was preaching part-time. And he came down to train me for about 2 weeks. And he told me he was from the Church of Christ, and that he had moved to Alaska from Florida, and he told me the congregation he was at in Alaska. And it was what we would refer to as an institutional or liberal congregation. But he told me, he asked me how many we had, and at that time we had grown a little bit, and I said, we averaged between 25 and 30. And he goes, oh no, I could never be part of a congregation with less than 100, because they would never have the money to hold bazaars every quarter and hold free food dinners for the community like he was used to back in Florida. And we had this discussion. And he did not see that the church only needed to benefit the needy among themselves. He saw the church's mission is to feed the world. That they need to see us as loving and benevolent and ready and willing to share a warm meal with them, or they will never want to find Christ. We're going to take a look at that type of mentality in just a second, but first, I made a promise this morning. I said if you were here this morning and we looked at a modern-day parable, that you would hear it again, and those that were not here this morning, you get to hear that tonight. And I said it would be in a different light. The different light is talking about the social gospel, putting the emphasis on the material over the spiritual. So I'm going to read this parable of the life-saving station. And again, I don't know who the author is, so I cannot give credit where credit is due. But it states, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it, and it became sort of a club. Fewer of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. The victims were dirty and sick, and thus made a mess in the beautiful new clubhouse. The property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether on account of it being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. They were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station. They did. But as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters. Only now, most of the people drown. When the church is no longer interested in seeking and saving the lost, but turning itself into sort of a social club, this is the outcome of that. And this modern day parable, as it's called, aptly describes that situation. So many times people today don't look at the church as a place that they can be closer to Jesus. They look at it as a social club, and oftentimes the whole reason for that is this idea of the social gospel that's been around at least since the 50s, and I'm sure it's been even beyond that. Where we lived, and I'm not sure about you, but where we lived in Alaska, there was a place called Love Inc. And it was a struggle for years and years. All the years I was there, we had a struggle with them. They would never remove us off their list. What Love Inc. did was, and they became a bigger organization as time went by, where they even opened up their own mission shelter with kind of partnered with a hospital or a clinic of some kind. But what Love Inc. did was they added all the churches in the area's name to a roster. And when people were in need and they would call this number, and I don't know how this number got passed around, but it always did, they would give them a list of the churches in the area that they could call for a handout. Whether it was a hotel room for the night or a meal or a part for their trucks so they could keep on going as they passed through. We received these phone calls all the time. And I would try to find out a little bit about them. And when they would finally hit me with their request, and I would say, how did you get our number? Inevitably, they said, well, we got it from Love Inc. And at one point, a guy and his girlfriend who were asking for a hotel room, and I said, well, we won't put you up in a hotel, but there are members here with spare bedrooms. They'll put you up, but you and your girlfriend would be in separate rooms. And he goes, oh, no, that's not good enough for us. I said, well, how did you hear about us? You're asking a church to put you and your girlfriend in the same room? I said, that's not going to happen. Even if we were to get you a hotel room, if individually we paid for it, it would be separate rooms. And he said, oh, no, we need to be together at all times. And I said, how did you get our number? And he said, Love Inc. So I'm on the phone with Love Inc. Take us off your list. We are not a charity. We are not a social club. And they'd say, oh, okay, but you're a church. Yeah, that means we're in the soul-saving business, not taking care of someone's truck or a hotel when they're not even a member. I said, individually, we have done that over time, but take us off your list. You know, to this day, they're probably still on that list. Because they would tell us, and I wasn't the only one who got these calls. There were at least three or four of us that fielded these calls. And every single time at the end would call Love Inc. and say, take us off your list. Because they only saw the church as a social club. One and a number of many. That these individuals, one person said, you're my last phone call though. All these other churches said no. And I said, because you want you and your girlfriend to stay in the same room. And it's not going to happen. Over time, the church has become to be looked at as a social club. Not a place where we can go and learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but a place that we go and fellowship. And fellowship doesn't mean what it meant in the New Testament, where we're of one mind, striving together for one purpose. But fellowship means we have a fellowship hall, we enjoy entertainment and food, and that's what we're talking about. In their heaps of programs, somewhere they lost the reason for the gospel, and they count their many attendees as growth of the church. The church is not for eating and drinking, but for righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the remaining time that we have this evening, I want to talk to you about the social gospel of 5 loaves and 2 fish. We're going to be looking at some choice passages out of John chapter 6. So I invite you to turn over with me in John chapter 6. In verses 1 to 15, here's the crux of the matter. Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. But he first, if we return to the Matthew account in Matthew 14, 16, he first said to his disciples, you give them something to eat. And you remember what they said. Lord, that's impossible. How are we to do that? First, they look to their money. We don't have near enough money to cover this multitude. And then, when they brought a little boy who had the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish, they said, this isn't nearly enough food for this whole multitude. But Jesus said, you give them something to eat. You know, many people have taken that as the church's authority to feed the world. I talked to an institutional preacher for about almost 3 hours at a restaurant one time. And we were talking about the area of authority. Why did they do the things that they did? They were using their church building as a soup kitchen for a number of months on Wednesday nights. They said, come for free food, and then if you like, stay for the Bible study. And I asked him, out of those 3 months they were doing this, how many from the community that came to eat? Because he was saying, oh man, we fed hundreds. How many stayed for the Bible study? And he got real nervous and uncomfortable and wanted to change the subject. And I said, how many stayed for the Bible study on Wednesday night? And he still didn't want to answer me, so he just did this. Held up a big zero. And he said, well, that's why we stopped it after 3 months. They should have never done it in the first place. They should have never done it. But he told me, Matthew 14, 16, Jesus said, you give them something to eat. This was their authority for doing that. Becky had a short study with someone that they did the same thing. They pointed to this passage and said, this is why we needed to run that soup kitchen. Jesus said, you give them something to eat. Did Jesus intend for them to give them something to eat when we go back and look in this account? No, he meant for them to see that they couldn't do it because he was going to do something wonderful. He was about to do something to prove that all these crowds were coming to hear him speak. He was about to do something to prove to them who he was. And so he fed the 5,000 people. John 6, 14 to 15 tell us the people decided he was the true Messiah. He is the prophet Moses prophesied about. Jesus was afraid they would try to make him king by force, so he withdrew. Meaning they were going to grab him and say, you're our king. And that's not why he was here. And so he disappeared into the crowd. And you can go and read John 6 and see what happens. Well, in John 6, 22 to 40, the next day, remember the people wanted to grab him and make him king. They're looking for him. So the next day they were looking for Jesus. They went to Capernaum and they found him. And in verses 26 to 27, Jesus told them they only looked for him because he fed them, not because of who he was. Look with me in John 6, and we're going to read in verse 26. In John 6, in verse 26. He says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So Jesus said they only looked for him, they only flocked to him because they were after more loaves and fishes. They wanted the food. Jesus did not bribe his listeners with earthly rewards. That was not the point. And when it came to him again wanting the same thing, he said, no, that's not going to happen again. You look for me for the wrong reasons. In verse 30, they asked him what sign he performs to prove who he is. They're trying to bait Jesus into doing it again. Verse 30, what happened just the day before that? The very same people who ate the 5 loaves and 2 fish and were filled and saw 12 basketfuls left over. And they wanted to make him their king because they saw he was truly the Messiah, as he said. These same people now tell Jesus in verse 30, what sign do you do to prove who you are? How hard-hearted did they have to be? And Jesus knew it. He said they didn't come after him because they wanted him. They saw the signs and they were after the signs. In verse 36, he tells them, look in verse 36. But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. They saw him. They saw what he did. But what did they want? We want more of the signs that he did. We want more of the food. We want more of the miracles. Not Jesus. And they had him there in the flesh at that time. In John chapter 6, verses 41 to 51, and also the context there in 52 to 58, I have it separated out for a reason. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus then now takes the opportunity to teach them about the true bread of life. The song that Richard sent, led us in singing right before the lesson, "Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." Jesus said, "This bread of heaven, when we eat of it, we'll never be hungry again. We will be filled." Feeding the 5,000 wasn't a bait and switch, but it was to confirm he is the Son of God. And they got it. But when they found him the next day, they wanted more of it. And they forgot all about what they saw. And they hardened their hearts to the point that he told them in verse 36, "You see me, but yet you don't believe in me." In verses 41 to 42, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" What did he do to just show them he was no mere mortal? They were about to make him their king just the day before. And now they're saying, "What sign do you do? What sign will you do to prove to us who you are?" And then they say, "We know who you are. We know your family. We know where you're from. How could you be from heaven?" Now, I'm a big fan of John chapter 9, the passage of at the very beginning of the chapter, Jesus heals a blind man that was born blind. And as this man is taken before the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and they're questioning him, they're saying, where was Jesus from? I love that man's response. He says, "Here it is amazing thing that you do not know where he's from. If he was not from God, he could not do the things that he's doing. Here I'm standing before you," says, "never has it been recorded that a man born blind receives his sight." And go back in the Old Testament. This was a miracle that was not recorded in the Old Testament. But it was prophesied by Isaiah that it would be the mark of the true Messiah, the suffering servant that would come, that he would give sight to the blind. And here this blind man, formerly blind man, tells the Sanhedrin who really was blind, "Here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from." He says, "If he were not from God, he couldn't do anything." And here they are saying, "Who are you? We know your family. You're not from heaven." And then in verses 52 to 58, he tells them that he is the bread out of heaven. In verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And they go on to then begin grumbling among themselves, saying, "Is he wanting us to eat him? Is he wanting us to commit cannibalism?" And he goes on to tell them, he says, "Truly, truly," verse 53, "truly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And then this continues all the way through verse 58. And this is going to be the crux that causes a mass exodus among his disciples. But the key to understanding all of this is in verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." He wasn't talking about eating his literal flesh. He was talking about the concept found in Ephesians 3:17, where we let the word of Christ dwell richly within us, that it's in our hearts is where it needs to dwell. Verses 41 to 42, they grumbled about who he was, saying, "How could he be from heaven?" And then they said, how does he want us to eat his flesh? In verses 59 to 71, Here's the mass exodus because of what was said. In verse 60 and verse 66, it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Because Jesus said, "He's the bread that came down out of heaven. He's the bread that they need to partake of in order to live forever." He said in verse 58, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died." He's talking about the manna that came out of heaven. They didn't live forever. It sustained them for a day, and then the next day and the day after that. He said, "He who eats this bread," speaking of again himself, "I'm the bread out of heaven." He says, "He who eats this bread will live forever." In verse 60, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" So then when Jesus talks to them again and tells them flesh profits nothing, his words were spirit and life. Notice verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." After all that happened, after all that they had seen, they would not be his flock because they followed him for the wrong reasons. And Jesus pointed it out on numerous occasions throughout this discourse in John 6. They didn't know or truly believe in him, but they were in it for what they could get out of it. "What do you offer, Jesus? Why should we hang around you? What do you offer? We want more of the food. We want more of the bread and the fishes." Man needs salvation found only in Jesus. He is the bread of heaven, John 6 and verse 58. The gospel, not loaves of bread, will convert souls. Romans 1:16 said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He did not say, "I'm not ashamed of our social programs, for in them are the power to salvation from God." He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of salvation to the Jew first and also the Greek." In John 6, 67 to 68, this mass exodus of his disciples was so great. Notice verse 67. "So Jesus said to the 12," so he's turning to his apostles, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And here's Peter's famous words, his famous response. The response that really gets to the heart of the matter. The matter that those that were leaving could not stand. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Not bread and fishes to eternal life. He said, "You have words of eternal life." It is, he understood what Jesus said, flesh profits nothing. His words that he spoke to them were spirit and life. Those that teach the work of the church is to house the homeless, to educate the illiterate, feed the hungry, fail miserably at teaching Christ. Jesus fed 5,000. That's a huge number of followers. That's a huge dinner, if we want to put it in today's language. But they left him when he called upon them to work for God. In John 6, 27, when he said, "Don't work for the food that profits nothing, that perishes, but work for God and you'll have eternal life." That's when they left him. Verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Verse 63, flesh profits nothing. Spirit gives life. Christians, as individuals, we ought to be interested in helping those less fortunate. Galatians 6:10 says we ought to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. But it's not the work of the church to feed the homeless, to feed the hungry, to educate the illiterate of the world. That is not the mission of the church. We talked this morning, the mission of the church is the same as it was for Jesus, to seek and to save the lost, to see to their spiritual souls' needs first. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Ephesians 3:8, Paul said his mission was to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, not the unfathomable riches of 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said it's the unfathomable riches of Christ. In Acts 8:35 and 1 Corinthians 2:2, Jesus is the focal point of our teaching. As Philip ran up to the Ethiopian eunuch and he saw he was reading from Isaiah 53, he took that point and it says he began teaching him or preaching to him Jesus. Jesus was the focal point of that message to this man that wanted to know more. Not about all the social programs and the social clubs that he was a part of. He taught him Jesus. Paul said to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I didn't know anything else among you except Jesus and him crucified." Jesus emphasized the spiritual over the physical, and it turned people away from him. It does the same today. When people get so caught up in the emphasis on the material, there's going to come a time where the congregation finds itself in a bind. How are they going to keep them? What happens When they have no firm root, what happened to the rocky soil Christian in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? Jesus said, when trouble because of the word, that's not just the normal day-to-day troubles and the storms of life. It's because of the word, because they're Christians. And that persecution or those hardships come their way. He says, immediately they fall away. Do you remember why? Because they have no firm root. Perhaps they were in it for the wrong reasons. They were in it because of what they could get out of it. Perhaps they were asking, what do you offer? And not, and besides the salvation that Jesus accomplished in His blood, what else do you offer? That's really what they're saying when they ask those questions. Jesus emphasized the spiritual over the physical. So the question tonight is, are people drawn by the gospel or entertainment? And then we have to ask ourselves, are we drawing people by entertainment or by the gospel? The social gospel teaches this message through entertainment, where all can be invited. Concerts of praise, food drives where they can feed the community, etc., etc. And the community looks at it and says, this is a good thing. We had a lady come into our midst in Alaska and tell us that every winter she didn't have to spend a dime on coats. She went to all the different churches in the area, had these coat drives, and she got coats for herself, her husband, all her kids, and her kids treated those coats like they were trash. She was going on to tell us how they leave them down at the bank of the river. They leave them in someone's car, and then it's okay. We just go to another church and have them pick another one out. And she said, when's your coat drive? And we said, you're not going to find one here. If you need something, we will gather together and we will help you out. But that's not what we're going to do. If you're looking for a coat drive, you've come to the wrong place. Because she was more focused on the physical and looking to the church as a social club than what its mission really is all about. Jesus did not seek to entertain. Luke 19:10, He said He came to seek and save the lost. So the next day in John 6, when they came to Him, they found Him in Capernaum, and they said, what else are you going to do to prove you're who you say you are? He said, you didn't come to Me because of Me. You came to Me because you ate of the bread and the fish and you were filled. And He didn't cater to their whims. He didn't cater to them saying, we're here for more food. The gospel is not God's power to entertain. Romans 1:16 says it is the power of God to salvation. The mission of the church is not to go into all the world and entertain every creature, but to preach the gospel unto every creature, to preach the gospel to the lost. Mark 16 and verse 15. Churches engulfed in the social gospel will do just about anything to get people to come. Seminars and other programs are held by churches that have nothing to do with Christ, His death, and His resurrection, nor the salvation He offers. But they will hold these seminars saying, come and we'll teach you how to play the stock market. Come to our... I heard a commercial just the other day listening to a so-called Christian channel. And a preacher was on there saying, if you have financial trouble, come, we'll tell you how to play the stock market, and we'll tell you how to invest. We'll tell you how to... Well, we have all these recovery programs. Why are people there? What really drew them through those doors? Unfortunately, this mentality creeps into the Church of Christ. Gimmicks and prizes offer to get people in the doors. We know of a congregation, a Church of Christ, that began offering free daycare. And an elder of that congregation, who is in my wife's family, was telling another family member, saying, you would not believe, they had a large building, you would not believe how many people were there. We were near bursting. Do you know how expensive daycare is? And all these people had to do was come and get wet, and they have free daycare all through not only that Sunday, but through the week. What really drew them through the doors? That same congregation had a gimmick where at the end of the year, they kept an attendance record. And at the end of the year, whoever had the perfect attendance, so they were there rain or shine, health or sickness, would get a free, at the time, color TV, and that's changed to now a free flat screen TV. So there were people, what was drawing people through the doors? Why were they there? They were there to make sure that the guy keeping the roll call saw their name and got them checked off on that list. Unfortunately, these things have crept into the Lord's church. There was a congregation that was not church, it was not the Lord's church. It was a church called the Matrix Church that opened its doors early on after Becky and I moved to Alaska. And they had a full page ad in the paper taken out. It said the first 50 people to their first service that Sunday would receive a free $50 gas card. At that time, this was when the gas was nearing, encroaching the $3 mark. And there in Alaska, it was about $2.89 for the first time. And so a $50 gas card, that was a good deal. The first 50 people through our doors on our first service Sunday morning will receive a free $50 gas card. I can only imagine, as they were keeping attendance, wow, look how many people we have. What drew them through the doors? It wasn't Jesus. And it wasn't the salvation that he can offer. It was for the free stuff. Buildings are built to accommodate social clubs, athletic programs, other forms of entertainment and recreation. There's buildings that are built that they have to have a stage for the concerts they're going to have. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Are men drawn by the gospel? Are they drawn by Jesus, or are they drawn by entertainment? In Philippians 3, 18 to 20, Paul said, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." When one substitutes food for the stomach for food for the soul, music and laughter and entertainment for study and prayer, they will drift away and become enemies of the cross. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not physical. As Jesus was standing before Pilate in John 18, verse 36, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And he tells him, "For this I was born, for this I have come." He says, "My kingdom is not physical, for if it were, my disciples would be fighting for me." Would Jesus need a mortal to even lift a sword on his behalf? What did he tell Peter when Peter raised his sword? "Put it away. I have at my command 12 legions of angels." Can you imagine the devastation on the Roman Empire? And even the enemies of the religious leaders of the Jews, of 12 legions of angels? How many angels would he really have needed? He'd really just need a word, wouldn't he? We go back to 2 Kings 18 and 19. With King Hezekiah surrounded in Jerusalem by King Sennacherib of Assyria. And his awesome prayer as he lays out Sennacherib's blasphemous letter on the altar to God. And says they have, of course, destroyed all these other nations and their gods because they are gods of wood and stone. But show them, God, that you are, you alone are the God, the living and true Jehovah, Yahweh. And because of that prayer, Isaiah was sent to him. And we read that night one angel destroyed the entire army of Assyria surrounding Jerusalem, 185,000 men. When Jesus says, "I have at my command 12 legions of angels," if his kingdom was truly physical, Rome would not be the power that we know it to be. But that was not his point. His point was his kingdom was not physical. It was to be a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom without borders. So in Romans 14, 17, it's just stated matter-of-factly, it's not for eating and drinking. That's not the point of the church. The point of the called out, the ecclesia, is for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We must be careful as to what draws people in. Social events or the gospel. Those who practice the social gospel and think they can keep those they draw in would have to call Jesus a failure. For after feeding 5,000 people, he lost nearly all of them. So much to the point that he had to turn to his apostles and ask, "Are you leaving too?" Imagine if that were to happen today, of the congregations that do that. If they were to lose their people in mass exodus, they would have to call Jesus a failure. For even after feeding 5,000 people, he lost nearly all of them. In John 6 and verse 66. Those that do not practice the social gospel, but rather teach the gospel of Christ, are in the minority when it comes to the religious world around us. And following after God, so was Enoch. So was Noah, Abraham, Gideon, Elijah, Daniel, and even the apostles. So the point is, it doesn't matter whether we're in the majority or not. It doesn't matter if we're in the majority or the minority. What matters is that we are abiding in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That we're abiding in His teaching. 2 John verse 9. The church is not for eating and drinking, Romans 14, 17. But for teaching the gospel, Romans 1, 17. And standing for the truth, 1 Timothy 3, 15. This morning, those who weren't here this morning, I issued a challenge for the month of October. I ask that every member, all of us, just invite two people that we might invite two people that we have not previously invited. Two new people. and hand them the church recommendation card. I don't call it a business card. I call it a recommendation card. Brother Chuck made sure there was a bunch of them in the back, and if I'm hoping that we have to hear that we need to reorder them. On the back of that card, this is why I call it a recommendation card. It asks a series of questions. They can turn this card over and read, "Are you looking for a church where your children can learn the Bible, that teaches the truth from God's Word, where joy and forgiveness are real, that there is a real family of caring Christians, where a genuine welcome awaits you? I recommend the Courthouse Church of Christ." These things are very important. They're very relative when we are, they're very relevant when we are looking for a congregation in our area where we live and where we work and where we enjoy life. There are questions that are on people's hearts and minds, and we can answer them. We talked this morning that some people say, "I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher, so there's nothing I can do," and that's false. We can do by shining, letting our light shine, by speaking about Jesus in our conversations, by inviting and being welcoming when those come in through our doors. My challenge for the month of October is to hand out two of those cards. Just two. And you're not going to be accountable to me. I'm not going to ask at the end of October how many people did that. That's between you and God if you want to participate. My hope is that you'll see how easy it will become. That you'll go after another two cards in your pocket. And then after that, more and more. And it'll become easier and easier for you to talk to individuals in our community. To your coworkers, your classmates. People in the store. People that are serving you your food when you eat out. That you'll see how easy it is that we can share the gospel with others. And you can bring them in that they might hear the bread of life. Let us be those that seek after Christ as the bread of heaven, not those that seek after the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we need to make sure that the message that we're teaching is not a message of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but that we are teaching Christ and Him crucified. Because He said, "I will draw all men to Myself." If you're not a Christian tonight, I highly encourage you to become one. That you can repent of your sins. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, rising from the waters a new creature, no longer living for your selfish desires, your own ambitions, but for the One that died and set you free. The One that gave you the promise of the hope in heaven. And if you are a Christian tonight, not living the way that you should, now's the time to make correction. To repent and be renewed into His flock. But if we can assist you in any of these things, if you're subject to invitation in any way, come forward now, let it be known, while together we stand and sing.